Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you can see on the front of your worship program that we are in a series this summer we're calling Sacred Stories. That is, we're looking at different parables that Jesus used in his teaching ministry. So when Jesus went around talking about what is the kingdom of God like, he would often use parables. And when Jesus went around talking about what does it look like to draw near to that God, to enter into that kingdom, to know and experience God, he would often tell parables. And so that's one of the parables that we have before us, is that Jesus is teaching, especially in this section here in the Gospel of Luke, about how is it we come before God to experience him. You see, right here in this section, Jesus had just finished teaching about prayer. And then he's going to go, and then we're going to see stories of how little kids are being brought to Jesus, how a blind man is calling out to Jesus. And then we'll get to the story of Zacchaeus and the tax collector who wants to see Jesus. So all these people wanting to encounter Jesus. And how do we do that? Now, this story could not be more relevant for today. And I literally mean like today. After all, it is a story of two men walking into their place of worship to pray. And here we sit in our place of worship. So how often is it that the sermon is applicable to you at the exact moment you are hearing the sermon? All right, you're welcome. So this story, though, then serves as a warning for all of us. How do we know that we are not being like the Pharisee? How do we know that we're doing it right? Because it would be very easy, as you heard, to hear a story like this and then sit there and think, whew, I'm so glad I don't go to one of those churches that's like those Pharisees, where everyone just kind of looks down at the other people for not doing all the right things, and they just kind of tout their self-righteousness. Uh-oh, right? If you do that, what have you done? You've now just become a Pharisee to Pharisees. You know, you look down your nose at people who look down on their nose at other people, and so you're kind of stuck. Right? It's like one of those traps. Kids, I don't know if you have an uncle who tries to be funny and asks you this question, you know, at Thanksgiving. They're like, so have you decided to stop being stupid yet? And you're like, one, not supposed to say stupid. And two, how do you answer that? It's kind of a trap, right? Because if you say yes, you're admitting to having previously been stupid. If you say no, you are admitting to still being stupid and then deciding to continue in that path. So Jesus presents this story that can almost feel like a trap like that. But if we look closer, we're going to see a few different details. First off, we're going to see that Jesus switches the hero and the villain. Here's what I mean by that. The person that you've always been told who's typically the good guy is actually now sort of the bad guy in this passage. And the person that you've always been told is the bad guy ends up in the end being the person that we should all be like. Now that can be hard for us to see at first glance, So let me explain. You know, Walt Disney is said to have said that his stories were only ever as good as his villains, right? And it's reported by Jeffrey Katzenberg, who worked closely with him and then went on to found DreamWorks, right? Where he would then also emphasize having great villains. And so we see this device of turning the villains into heroes and the heroes into the villains used all the time. The most recent example I can think of this is from the musical Wicked, right? Where you had this person, the Wicked Witch, is actually Elphaba, the hero, right? This also happened in the movie Maleficent, right? Where, you know, you had the original kind of wicked queen is now turned into, actually, she was just misunderstood and oppressed. And let me tell you the real story behind what happened. Or there's my favorite, right? There's that documentary that finally set the record straight on ogres. And whether or not, if you just could peel back the onions and the layers, right, that they are kind-hearted and they are the real heroes of the story. Right? So that is what is happening here, is that the person you would naturally think is the hero is being switched around. So let me set the stage. The Pharisee, right? The Pharisee, we hear, oh, hypocrites, religious, self-righteous people, they're like the person Jesus is describing here. But you have to understand, in the first century, that is not how you initially would have heard this story. The Pharisees were actually sort of social reformers, right? Under the oppression of Rome, right? And under the political corruption that came with collaborating with the Romans, the Pharisees were standing in many ways against that, trying to call the people to honor God, to live honorably, right? And they were self-disciplined. They were concerned for the community. I mean, these are the guys you want to be your neighbors, right? I mean, think about it. He gives a tenth of everything he owns. He's the first house you go to with the fundraiser paperwork, right? This is who you want your kids to go over to the house and play with, right? You're like, oh, no, go to that house. Go to Mr. Pharisee's house. His kids are cool, right? And so this is the kind of person who's generous and that you want to be around. Where the tax collector, on the other hand. The tax collector, you have to understand, is not set against the occupying government, but he's a collaborator with them. These brutal, vicious Roman forces that would have come in, overtaken your country and your city and your neighborhood in a brutal way. And now what they're doing is they're charging you money for protection. Of course, which you're asking, protection from who? Because yes, what they're doing is they are charging you to oppress them. And how would they charge you? They would get tax collectors to do it. Or they would call them toll collectors or publicans. Right? And so this is the guy who's collecting money on behalf of your oppressor. But not only that, it's not like he got drafted into this job and just has to do it begrudgingly. No, he actually had to invest in order to get this position. He had to work his way into getting this job. And he walks this delicate balance where as long as he can give Rome their cut, right? He fronts that. He then can charge you whatever he can get away with. He can charge you just up to the line of, okay, if I charge one more dollar, they'll rebel, so I'll go under that, and that's what you get charged. And he keeps all the extra profits. And so this is the last guy you want to be your neighbor, because after all, when he comes collecting, who's the first house he's going to? And so if you're rooting against the tax collector at this point, as we walk into this story, you're in the right frame of mind. So let's get back to that question. Why does Jesus switch the good guy and the bad guy to make his point in this story? You could say the point is, ultimately, to get us to lean in and to shake us and to help us see, okay, are we approaching God like the Pharisee or like the tax collector? What's really in our hearts as we come before God? Wait, am I like the Pharisee? That's the question you should be asking this morning. Many of you, I've come to learn, are fans of the Reddit thread that I will affectionately call, with kids in the room, am I the jerk, right? where basically people post stories and anecdotes of something that happened in life, and what they want the Reddit community to weigh in on is, were they the jerk or were they right? Right? This is kind of what this story is getting for us, right? To give us that sort of self-reflection. Let me really drive this home. Because it says in the very first line, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. And you might initially think, because we've lifted this story out of the Gospel of Luke for this morning, you might initially think, oh, he's arguing with the Pharisees, right? Or he's in another battle. You know what? I bet someone came up to him and tried to ask one of those questions to put him in a trap, and this is how he answers it. But that's actually not the case. Just before this passage, he was talking to his own disciples about prayer. Now, in the midst of that, he also was talking with the Pharisees, and so he's not just talking to enemies. He's talking to even his very own disciples. Now, if you're thinking, oh, well, but I mean, of course they all would have been in. I mean, remember Judas? Like, so no, they all need this sort of self-reflection. The stakes are incredibly high when you read this passage. Because what this passage lays out for us is that the more you try to be religious, the more you could actually end up like a pagan. The more you try to get close to God, you could find in the end that you are further from him than when you started. And the more you try to grow in your faith, you could end up shriveling it and hardening your heart. So how can we know whether or not we're like the Pharisee or the tax collector? Well, to do that, as we look at Jesus' incredible storytelling, we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at how they stand, where they look, and what do they pray for, all right? Because as you look through this story, there's these parallels that Jesus sets up. Now, there's a ton, but we're only just going to look at three, and these three are going to be, where do they stand, where do they look, and what do they pray for? So let's get into that first one. Where do they stand? And you'll notice that the text tells us that the Pharisee, as they both go into the temple, the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. Now, if you have a different translation of what we may have read this morning, it might say the Pharisee was standing by himself. And the text there is actually kind of carries that double meaning. That in one sense, he actually is more than likely physically removed, probably closer to the front, and he is both praying by himself and about himself. How do we see the tax collector standing? Well, we're told the tax collector standing far off. The tax collector stands at a distance. Now, initially you go, well, I mean, one guy feels really good about himself, the other guy feels bad about himself. But what you have to understand is there are a lot more going on here. And what's going on here is the status game. And these are status games that were played out in the first century, are exactly like the status games that play out in our own lives and in our own hearts. That when you walk into a place, you kind of look around and you measure out, okay, am I going to be of high status around here, low status around here? And you immediately start calculating. Now, of course, the Pharisee, he calculates and presumes that he is of high status. Why? Because of what his external behavior says about himself. That his external behavior has identified him as an elite. And so he lists the things that make him elite, right? He thanks God that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, things I don't do, and then goes into the things I do. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything that I get. He has brought coming before God down to a list of external factors that he can either do or not do as the measure of his own success. Well, where is the Pharisee finding his status? Is he come in saying, He comes in saying, I am a sinner. If you were actually to see in some translations, you would see it actually, he says, I am the sinner. So he's identifying even more closely, not with his external list of things that I can do or not do. Instead, he's identifying with how does he measure up in the sight of God? You see, we all have these status games that we play. We're all looking for a place to stand, or rather, something to stand on that helps us feel, as Jesus said in the beginning of the passage, righteous. Something that we can trust in. Something that we can know, because of this, I'm acceptable. Or even as Jesus says at the end of the story, I'm justified in my existence. So look, it sounds a little ridiculous to think you'd come into church and, you know, I'm going to pick on someone because the kids are here and that's always fun. All right, imagine Mark over here. Mark's one of our elders, right? And he stands up and just starts praying about all the great things he'd done. It's a little absurd. I absolutely get that. That would be crazy. But if we're all honest, do we not walk in places? And is there not a little person that stands up inside of us to try and remind us of all the good things that we've done so that we can hold on to either our dignity in the face of insecurity or in many ways puff us up, right, and make us feel good about ourselves that we carry through this world? And so whatever version of righteousness is, the Pharisee is operating on this principle of the good people are in and the bad people are out. Now, we all can define good in all sorts of different ways, right? And we can all define bad in all sorts of different ways, but the principle remains the same. Whether you think it's, you know, those good people who are tolerant and accepting and affirming versus those bad people, right, who always are legalistic and intolerant, right? Or if it's the other way, where you think that, you know, those bad people are ruining our society with their new version of values and we're the good people who are trying to maintain these things. Or you could just put it into the realm of not just beliefs and value systems, but if I have money, I'm one of the good people, right? I have value and status and worth. And then when I'm around people who have more money than me, I now don't have as much status and value and worth as I thought I did. And we do it with our looks. We do everything fits into this category, but the principle remains the same. Because I'm good, I'm accepted. Whereas the Pharisee is coming in saying, I can come before God with nothing to accept myself. And here's the point of this. Jesus does this all the time, all right? Jesus all the time tells a story where he switches the good guy for the bad guy. And why does he do it? Does it in the parable of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, the bad son, runs off, spends everything, versus the good son who stayed home and obeyed the father. And yet in the end, who are we supposed to be like? Well, like the prodigal son who comes back to the father, right? And the question is will the older good son ever do it? It's the same principle here in this story. The ultimate measure of whether or not you're like the Pharisee is not, are you good to get in? But it's that the humble get in and the proud are opposed. Jesus said as much when he says at the end that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what it comes down to, is are you humbling yourself or are you exalting yourself? Not are you doing the good external things or not. So how can we know if we are humbling ourselves then? How can we know if where we're standing with us and God is actually going to lead us to experiencing him, drawing near to him, or if it's sending us off, right? If you want to know if you're really drawing near to God, you have to then not just examine where these men are standing, but you have to examine where these men are looking. And that takes us to our second point. Where do they look? So we see where they stand. Now let's look at, well, where they look. Now, right away, we can immediately see that the Pharisee is looking at himself, right? Doesn't say this explicitly, but it's very clear that when he prays to God, who does he have in mind? Himself. I thank you that I. He uses five I statements, all right? Now, when we talk about I statements at like the Families Flourishing seminars, you know, in terms of conflict, this is not what we mean. Okay, I statements there are reflecting, like, here's how I felt when I heard that, right? The Pharisee is going the exact opposite way with I statements. Instead, it's all reflecting and self-focused. But notice it also says where he is looking. Jesus told us in the very beginning, they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. And you see, it's those two things in tandem that make up pride. So someone who's written the best works that I've ever come across on pride is C.S. Lewis. Now, I always have to give this caveat when I quote C.S. Lewis a lot, because my name's Lewis, and I could just use Lewis as a shorthand, and then you think I'm quoting myself, which would definitely make me like the Pharisee, all right? But that's not what's happening. So here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God, see, this is what we've been talking about this whole morning. How do we know if we're drawing near to God or not? Real test, he says, is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. You see, Jesus is giving us a parable describing what C.S. Lewis described in his original preface to the Screwtape Letters, right? Which is the very mark of hell, the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration upon self. It goes by plenty of names: vanity, self-absorption, self-righteousness, fear of man, and namely, pride. It's where we're both focused on ourselves, but that self-focus is also always comparative, where you walk in and, you know, maybe this happens to you. My family and I have had the opportunity over the last few summers to visit various different churches. And we always walk in and we see all the differences, right? And yet you can immediately walk in and it starts from the parking lot, right? Where you're over at a church in Newport and you're like, these are not the cars of New Life, right? Okay, we are somewhere different today, right? And then, you know, you go to a church maybe further inland and you see a lot more Honda Accords and you're like, finally, normal people cars, right? I haven't seen a Tesla in miles. So you're immediately aware and you're always comparing. Now, what can easily sneak into that is this comparison of, aren't we better than all those Newport people spending their money on cars? We give our money to the church, right? Or, man, isn't it so nice to live in Irvine, not Lake Forest, where I have to lock the doors, right? I kid, right? But you see, this is what happens. Pride, as C.S. Lewis will go on to say, is competitive by its very nature. That is why it goes on and on. If I'm a proud man, then as long as there's one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy. Now, I've already laid out, we all do this today. And I have seen an example of this for the last 7 or 8 years, here, even in Irvine. And let me give you an example. I have a photo here above me of some chalk markings, right? Now, I've edited the photos a bit, so you just see the chalk and not what the chalk is in reference to, right? And there is a mysterious vigilante in Portola Springs, who every morning I have never been able to find, right? So I don't know when they do this in the dark of night, right? But they go around and anyone who is not picked up after their dog, they leave pleasant little messages, right? It used to just be gross, pig, but then it got super aggressive, lick it up, right? And you're like, ugh, even I'm uncomfortable now and I don't even own a dog. Okay. I so badly want to meet this person, and I don't even know if it's a person or if it's some cabal of vigilantes who roam the streets, marking their territories, right? Showing we all need to pick, you know, you can't believe you're not picking up after your dogs, right? Shaming all of these people. And one of the reasons I want to meet them is because I'd love for them to find a way to do this in the grass, right? Because the little grass in front of my house could really use some vigilante justice. So the reason I bring this up is because we all have a little chalk vigilante inside of us. Now, I love the chalk vigilante. One time, we actually thought, we uncovered who they were. And I sent my kids racing after this poor old man because we thought he maybe had chalk in his hands. And I was like, follow him, see if it's actually him, right? Because I can't do it. I'm too dignified for that, right? It wasn't. So if you know, or if you go to this church, I'd love to meet you. But you see, we all have this little chalk vigilante in our hearts. We all pull up to our houses and go, I can't believe they parked there again, right? We all get somewhere and that thing that irks us and we just go, I can't believe they're like that. I can't believe they do this. Maybe right now you're sitting here going, I can't believe the pastor of the church is like this, right? But we all immediately want to take out a little chalk and label people and how they behave. Now, while I am all on board with chalk vigilantes tactics, right? And I secretly admire them, and not so secretly. I also know that there's a huge danger that comes with that. Because when we immediately start talking about where the people park, or how the people parent, or how the other kids do their homework, or go and get extra tutoring when they don't really need it, or we all start to pull out our little chalk and start to label other people. And what that begins to do is smuggle into our own hearts a little sense of righteousness. And it begins to inflate us. Now, you may be asking at this point, okay, so what am I supposed to do? How do I avoid being like the Pharisee when it's like a trap? That even when you start to look down on the Pharisee, you immediately become like the Pharisee. So am I supposed to just kind of be like the tax collector and walk around insecure instead? What I mean by that is, you know, instead of being self-righteous, I should just be self-loathing. And instead of walking around with this confidence, instead I should just always be going, well, but you know, I'm not good enough like this, or I'm sure there's someone better, or I'm sure there's something like this. Well, I would say, you are still just as self-focused as the Pharisee. You are still just full of pride like the Pharisee. It's just now working on you. Instead of inflating you, it is deflating you. And so C.S. Lewis, in his work on the Screwtape Letters, and because if you've never read it, Screwtape Letters is basically you have this older senior demon writing to his nephew, this junior demon in training. And he's giving him tips and tricks for how to tempt people. It's fictional, I promise. However, when these letters were first released in the Guardian newspaper, people were so freaked out because it seemed to be so accurate of their internal lives that they sent letters saying, like, please stop publishing this demonic material, right? Now, he says this to his nephew, and they call them patients, right? He says, you must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. But fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. So imagine you walk around in the world and you move through life trusting in, standing on your looks. You might look in the mirror, you might look at others, and you may say to yourself, I am good externally because these things are true about me. I am good, therefore I'm inflated. But you could just as easily be looking in the mirror, standing on beauty as your sense of righteousness, and look in the mirror and see, I am bad. And I am not righteous. I am not acceptable. And while the one person may look forward to beach days and pool parties, you avoid them. You sit off in the corner because you're concerned about how you look and how you don't measure up. They think they've gained acceptance. You think you don't have acceptance. And yet you're both still self-focused, full of pride, standing on a wrong righteousness. We can do the same thing with money. And that's just individually. Now, then take that scale, and then it's a sliding scale. So every new environment you enter into is going to immediately change your beauty, your amount of wealth, your amount of success. And you see, that's all the trap to bring us in. Now, if you're thinking, well, I'm just not focused about myself at all. I don't care what people think. Well, Don't worry, there's something here for you too. C.S. Lewis continues to write, you see, pleasure in being praised is not pride, but the trouble begins to thinking, I have pleased him all as well, to thinking, what a fine person I must be to have done it. You see, the more you delight in yourself and the less you delight in the praise, the worse you're becoming. When you delight wholly in yourself and do not care about the praise at all, you have reached the bottom. So actually, if you're thinking, I don't care about what other people think, that in many ways could actually be the very bottom of where pride is. And after all, that is where the devil himself sits. So, this pride working in us, you can see how it pulls us. But you also have to see, when we bring this into the realm of religion, when we bring this into the walls of the church, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. Because those scales that we can use and those things that we can stand in, when you begin to introduce religion or Christianity into that mix, and you haven't abandoned the paradigm of how I act externally validates me, if you bring that paradigm into Christianity, it's going to make it worse. Because here's why. How many of you can do something you're really bad at when something you care about is on the line? For example, the house, always a wreck, right? You know, your dresser is really just the dryer, you know, and you just kind of live from washer to dryer to clothes to washer to dryer to clothes, and never gets folded, just keep it going so they don't get wrinkled, right? Speaking for a friend. So then your mother-in-law, your mother is coming over to the house. What happens? Magically, the dryer is empty, the clothes are folded, things get ironed, right? Or depending on your mom, right? They all get laid out to then, oh, who's gonna fold those, right? But magically, the house that you struggle to tidy up, when company's coming over, immediately gets cleaned, all right? That same thing can happen in our own hearts like it does in our homes. Again, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, the devil laughs. He's perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he's setting you up in the dictatorship of pride, just as he would be quite content to see your sinus infection cured if he was allowed, in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. There is no pride like religious pride. You see, that's gasoline on the fire of the paradigm of externalities and pushing us. Because we can come to church and we can think, oh, I'll be more respected in a place like this if they see me doing these religious things. And all the while you thought you were on getting the way to getting closer to God and growing in your faith, it is shriveling and shrinking, and you have wound up further than where you started. And it can just go on and on in these cycles where we begin to become aware of it, and then we're plagued by it some more. So, last quote I'll give you is back to the Screwtape Letters. Senior demon is writing to the junior demon, and he says this, "Ugh, your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to that fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware he has them. But this is especially true of humility. You see, catch him at the moment when he's really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And almost immediately, pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt." And so on through as many stages as you please. You see, if we don't change the paradigm, that is what will become of us. We will just go through those stages over and over and over again. So, what do we do? How do we make sure we're like the tax collector, not the Pharisee, when we see these traps laid for us. Right? So this is where we're going to find our final thing. Let's look at what do they pray for then. Now, for the Pharisee, in many ways, this is easy because we've already kind of talked about it. But ultimately, he doesn't really pray for anything. I told you he uses these I statements, and he begins his prayer almost like a Thanksgiving psalm. And many Thanksgiving psalms, you know, like in the book of Psalms, would start with, "Thank you, Lord, for how you've kept me from evil." But he never actually gets to the part where God has done anything for him. And so the way the scholar Joel Green puts it is essentially, he asks for nothing from God, and that's exactly what he gets. Nothing from God. What about the Pharisee? And let's go back to this thing that we kind of left unresolved. That is, where did the Pharisee look? Well, so the Pharisee was looking down. But we talked about how that actually could be a form of pride. So how is the Pharisee looking down, not a form of being focused on himself, but actually being focused more on God and forgetting himself? And we could see that actually through how he prays. Right? That he's not as self-focused as this Pharisee, because when he prays, he says this, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Simple seven words. But the word for mercy here is not the word you would usually use for mercy. For example, if you just went a few verses later in this chapter, when the blind man is calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," that is a different word. And that is actually the common word that you would use for mercy. You see, the word used for mercy here is only used twice in the New Testament in this way. It's only used twice, one of them being here, because the idea is not to have mercy. Maybe you see a footnote in your Bible where it says to be a propitiation or to be an atonement for me, to turn away God's wrath from me. The word here is halastrion, right? And what he's looking at, you have to understand the setting of where he is. He's in the temple. Think about how it would have smelled. It would have smelled like burnt offerings and the sacrifices that they make in the temple. And one of the things that they would do with these sacrifices, in particular once a year, is that they would sacrifice, and then they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, I have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant here. The mercy seat was this area representing this idea where inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments, the tablets of God, some other things, but the Ten Commandments. The idea of your external way of measuring up before God. And of course, the idea was if you were ever going to get through that to actually meet God, you would have to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat to cover you and to atone for you. You see, that's the second time when we see this word used in the New Testament, where it says this. In the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, Jesus had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God," and here it is, "to make atonement." And it's that same word that the tax collector uses for "have mercy," for the sins of the people. He would make atonement. See, it'd be so easy to end a sermon like this. And I know you're thinking, please end it, right? To end a sermon like this and go, "See, guys, how bad pride is? So go out there and don't be prideful anymore." But again, that's that same paradigm of focus on yourself. Are you being prideful or not? So how do we escape the trap? Well, the question then becomes, where are we looking? Are we looking at ourselves, or do we actually get our focus lifted off ourselves and on to Jesus? And I think you do that in many ways here. Where did Jesus stand? On what righteousness did he stand? Well, the book of Philippians tells us that he did not count even equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself to become like us, that he stood with us and identified as us. And not only that, he then stands in our place. That offering, that blood that covers the mercy seat, if it's not us paying that blood, it's Jesus paying that blood. So he stands in our place. And where does Jesus look? There's this great work by the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, where he talks about the inward life of God, and he says, the word that most characterizes Jesus' emotional life is the word compassion, that he would look on people with compassion. It's this idea that literally his stomach would kind of turn the way your stomach does when you see those sad puppy commercials, or those sad orphans, that he would look on us with compassion. And then what does Jesus pray for? Well, we could go through the prayers of Jesus, and we so often see how he's thankful that God is drawing people near to us. And so, of course, then we begin to see Jesus' prayers not being answered when he says, God, let this cup pass from me. God, why have you forsaken me? We see him praying that way as he stands in our place for our sin. But then we're also told that right now, Jesus is making intercession for us, the saints, that he is still praying for us, even to this day, before the throne of God. That mercy seat has been blown away, that we now have an advocate at the right hand of God. And so we must never think pride is something that God forbids because he's offended by it. C.S. Lewis would write. But instead, that he wants us to put away all the fancy measuring and calculating so that we can actually draw near to him, forget ourselves, and experience the justification that could really, truly set us free. Let us pray. Father, we ask that somehow, some way, through your Holy Spirit, hearing these words, you would lift our eyes to Jesus, to see him as crucified for us, him as providing our righteousness, him as declaring our justification. And that our church would embody that freedom to love one another, to put aside the self-focus, but actually to embody, Father, the compassion that you had for this world. And so turn our eyes to Jesus, our only hope in death and in this life now. Amen.